Psalm chapter 30 tonight. Psalm chapter 30. We are making our way through the book of Psalms. It is hard for me to imagine that we're already at Psalm 30. Here we are looking at the 30th Psalm, and we have been together on this for a few months. I really do try to approach this Psalm as a different appeal every time. And really, if you break the book up, as some do, you can break the book up to match the five books of Moses. And so right now, we are in what is the Genesis period of the book of Psalms. In fact, that goes to Psalm 42. And so when you get to Psalm 42, you find out there that we are in the, you move from the Psalm, from the Genesis period, excuse me, to the Exodus period. And so we'll make that delineation as we get there and help you understand the difference of the natures of the Psalms. But it's kind of neat to see, kind of fun to see how the Jewish people had populated the book and put the book together in a way where it carried the themes of Moses' law. And so we're going to look tonight at the 30th Psalm. This is a psalm of gratitude. So let's look together, Psalm chapter 30 and verse number 1. The Bible says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. I want you to read those two verses together with me, just aloud right there in your living room, or maybe there on your phone as you're tuned in. Would you just read those two verses with me? 4 and 5 just have so much power in them. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to the Lord, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee, and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word tonight. I thank you for reading it with me this evening. As I said a moment ago, this is a psalm of gratitude. It is a psalm intended to say thank you to the Lord, a psalm of thanks and of joy and of lightheartedness. This is a constant theme throughout the 30th Psalm, is this theme of gratitude. You find it many times, as we will kind of demonstrate here this evening. But recognize that when we begin to, we look at his reason for gratitude, it is because of the great mercy and grace that is demonstrated to David. So David is giving his gratitude, giving his thanks to God, but he is doing so for a very specific purpose, and that is that because of the grace and mercy of God, David had reason to give thanks. He saw the mercy and grace of God as a reason to be thankful to God. And so we find that David is grateful for all that is done. We could say it this way, that David's gratitude is enlightened and informed by his past failures. You see, David sees his own failures and marvels at the fact that there is mercy for a man like David. David looks at his life, and in this text, he steps back and shows gratitude to God. God, I am thankful. I'm grateful for all that you did for me, but this is enlightened and informed by the fact that David was aware he deserved no such mercy. He didn't deserve grace from God, but because he got grace from God, because he received grace from God, he was thankful. What was this wicked sin that David David had performed according to his own estimation here, we find it in verse number 6. David tells us why he doesn't deserve the grace of God. He tells us why he doesn't deserve the mercy of God. And it is recorded for us in the 6th verse. So look there at verse number 6. He tells us what it was. "And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." In my prosperity, David said in his heart, when I was prosperous, I did not fear being moved. When every prosperity was given to me, all of a sudden, I was too big to fail. I was never going to drop. I was never going to find shipwreck. I was the unsinkable ship. You could not knock me off course. David is declaring here that he did not fear falling apart. He did not fear failure. He did not fear ever coming under arrest again because of the control and power he had in his prosperity. To David, he sees his prosperity and the false pride or the fake pride that he was introduced to because of this prosperity as a sin against God. We find here in this text that David estimates in verse number 6 that his prosperity gave him a false sense of security that did not allow him to trust in God, but rather trust in his prosperity. Many attend religious services today, but fall into what is called Christian atheism. Many will attend Christian services, well, maybe not today, maybe they'll do it online or something like that. But there are those who call themselves Christian, call themselves religious, but they fall rather into a category of what could be called Christian atheism or Christian atheists. What is a Christian atheist, you might ask? I said, "Preacher, I am no atheist. I believe there is a God. I am no atheist." Well, consider with me the atheist's viewpoint, specifically the Christian atheist's viewpoint. The BBC did an expose on what is called non-realism Christianity or Christian atheism. This is the tenets of what they believe. So here is the expose that they have done to try to help the world understand what a Christian atheist is. The Christian atheist, by their own confession, they want to remove what they see as the fairy tale element of Christianity. They prefer to call this a non-realistic version of Christianity rather than Christian atheism. If you said, "Well, you're a Christian atheist," they'd say, no, "I'm not. I am a non-realistic Christian." They say this because, in their own estimation, is they believe in God, but not in a fairy tale way. They believe in God, but not in a fairy tale way. What are the essentials? What is the dogma and doctrine of the non-realistic Christian? They say this: religion is about internal spiritual experiences, and that is all. They believe in religion, but religion is about the internal experience that you go through. That they believe that there is no world other than the material world you look at. That's what they believe. They do not believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in a spirit realm. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in demons. They don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in any of the otherworldly things. They don't believe in any of that. They reject it out of hand. The only world that exists is the one you can touch and feel and breathe and have every sense invigorated by. They believe that there are no beings other than living organisms on this planet or elsewhere in the universe. There are no other living organisms. You're it and the world around you, that's all there is. They do not believe there are angels or demons, as I've just said. There is no objective being or thing called God that exists separately from the person believing in him. So they do not believe that there is a God in heaven. Rather, they believe God is that which lives inside of you and that you develop on your own, and that God is beneficial to you. They also believe there is no ultimate reality outside of human mind. They give their lives. We give our own lives meaning and purpose. There is nothing outside of that that does it for us. They believe that God is a projection of the human mind, and all of the God talk is a language tool that enables us to talk about our highest ideals and create meaning in our own lives. In other words, we created a God, and the God we created gives us meaning and helps us explain our higher ideals, and that is why we need God. But they don't need God. There is no God in heaven to them. The God that exists is the one you created to be able to explain to people your spiritual understanding. Religious stories and texts, including those found in the scripture, to them, are ways in which human beings set down and work out spiritual, ethical, and fundamental meanings in this life. Now, I would imagine that everyone watching tonight from the comfort of your home would listen to this and reject every one of the statements I've just made. This is absolute heresy. The idea of Christian atheism is nothing more than atheism. That's all it is. It's atheism dealing with gooey feelings, and that's all Christian atheism is. And they reject God out of hand. The reality is that you can reject God all you want and still give an account to him at the end day. And so we recognize that just confessing there is no God does not remove God. It doesn't purge God from the system. And claiming that somehow it is how you feel and your feelings are what have objectively built this experience of God and we are learning about you is baloney, because the same language has been used for thousands of years long before we got here. And the idea that we have to hold on to these are out and out absurd assertions, and we do not need to accept them. You say, well then, preacher, why do you bring it up? We're not atheists here. And we're definitely not Christian atheists here. So why do you bring them up? Because I want you to consider another portion of their belief system. They go on to describe their religious system as this. Religious talk uses familiar language of things that exist outside of ourselves to make it easier for us to handle complex and subtle ideas. Faith isn't a belief in a God that exists outside of our minds. Faith is what human beings do when they pursue spiritual ideals. Saying that someone follows a particular faith is a way of saying or talking about their attitudes of life and other people. In other words, the Christian atheist believes you go through all the same emotional content as if there is a God, but there is no God that you actually have to answer to. There's no God that you have to actually trust. In other words, it's okay to think that you have faith in God without ever having to actually place your faith in God. Their worship and idea of prayer, if there is no God out there, they continue, it might seem pointless to go to church or pray. Christian atheists would disagree. Worship is beneficial. Worship is a good group way of a community to communicate with one another, share ideas and ideals, to explore the meaning and purpose of their individual lives and the life of their community. Singing hymns and prayer, these are powerful ways for individual human beings to explore the meaning and purpose of their life. In other words, in their mind, the Christian atheist's mind, is that God exists for you. And the good feelings that you have towards God never have to be put into application, and therefore you can feel and think wonderful things about God and never have to live it. Christian, can I tell you tonight that many that attend religious services on a regular, systematic schedule are merely Christian atheists? They gather with their friends, they sing Christian songs, they speak about gooey feelings of things of faith, they talk about and express themselves, and they express ideas, and many times those ideas never even have to comport with Scripture itself. It's merely good, gooey thoughts and feelings, and as long as the thought is good enough, it never has to be biblical. And as long as it sounds good enough and moral enough, it never actually has to stand in the concrete Word of God. And therefore, much of what calls itself Christianity is merely trust in self expressed in religious tones. And as much as we would declare the ideas of the Christian atheist crazy and out of bounds, there are many who claim the name of Jesus Christ and have never had to actually place faith in the Father. You see, when we are living apart, if you'd allow me to explain it this way, we would declare the ideas of the Christian atheist to be crazy and untrue and reject them out of hand. But if you have ever stopped to consider what happens when everything in life is going well, it oftentimes can go so well we don't need God anymore. More correctly put, we do not realize how bad we need God. What eventually happens is that we are so well off that we never need to reach out to God as the needy children we are, in fact. When we are living apart from the daily dependence and faith in God, we are exercising a form of atheism. And David here in this text finds himself at odds with God, not because he has done some great sin, but rather because he has sinned the sin of self-dependence, where David's resources, his strength, and his circumstances received greater trust than the God of heaven. He says of himself, it was his prosperity, verse number 6, that drew him to say, I shall never be moved. Are we Christians practicing such atheism? I ask you tonight, is our religious talk really just familiar language for us to express ourselves and to make it easier to handle complex ideas? Or have we in fact put our faith in a God who never changes? Are we able to face the turmoil and turbulence of life knowing that God is the rock on which our life is built? Or are we still trying to work out ideas and ideals to the best of our ability? Can I tell you tonight, you are not doomed to practice Christian atheism. You are not doomed there. You can abandon it. In fact, David did so in the first four verses. He exposes his enlightened condition. He reminds us in verse number 6, there was this sin of my own self-dependence, but verse number 1 to verse number 4 explains how David lives his life as one who realizes, I am not self-dependent, and I am fully relying on God. In fact, he even points it out. How do you know that you are relying on God? Want to know one of the indicators that you have rejected this form of atheism called Christian atheism? What we find in David, number 1, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. How does we know that David has abandoned his atheism and his self-dependence? How do we know it? Well, he's become liberal with his praise to God. You see, an individual who is liberal with their praise to God is a person who has understood, I couldn't have gotten here on my own. There's no way I depended on me to get here. It was God that brought me through the storm. It was God that brought me through the trial. It was God I had to depend on, and I could not, I would not trust myself. You see, David understood that he was fully and completely leaning on the power of God, and it was indicated through who he was willing to give the credit to. Number 2, he was aware of the optional outcomes. Look at verse number 2 and verse number 3 with me. David was well aware that it didn't have to turn out good for David. David says in verse number 2, O Lord my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me. In other words, there was a disease David couldn't have healed. In verse number 3, he goes on, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit. You see, David didn't want the pit that he could have ended up in. David recognized that there was a pit he could have ended up in. There was a disease he couldn't have healed, but it was a God in heaven who allowed it to happen. You see, David was liberal with his praise, and David lived a life well aware that he was unable to get himself where he was. He knew, if it was on my own strength, I'd still be in that pit. If it was in my own strength, I'd still need healing. But it is a God in heaven who I no longer have to depend on myself. I can trust in a real, true God, and he will bring me through. Number 3, he understood that every other option is weak and broken. Look at verse number 4 with me. He says in verse number 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is a holy God. You say, why does he mention a holy God? Well, because he is pointing out that there are no other gods. That there is no other force. Self is not equal to God. And by the way, I will just go ahead and mention that trusting in yourself is as much idolatry as trusting in Baal. We could look at Israel and say, how could you fall to Baal? You have this wonderful Jehovah God to follow, and you're off worshiping Baal. Can I tell you tonight, if you're trusting in you and you're not trusting in God, you are practicing idolatry at its highest form. All Baal worship is a worship of self. All Baal worship was a worship of one's own appetites. And so when you see these people of Israel worshiping and whoring after Baal, all they were worshiping was their own selves. By the way, we're guilty of the same thing when we don't put our trust in God. You have to turn, by the way, from your atheism. You are not doomed to live as a Christian atheist, but you do have to turn from it. In other words, you cannot hold the both. You cannot fully trust God and trust yourself. You cannot trust God and trust your circumstances. You cannot trust God and trust your resources. Either God is in control and he can handle my resources, he can handle my circumstances, he can handle my power, he can handle my ability, he has everything in his control, and I will simply trust him, or you will trust yourself and God will take the back seat. But you cannot do both. It will not happen. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and despise the other, the Bible tells us. And then the Bible tells us in verse number 5 about the conversion of David. You see, in chapter 6, we find his self-dependence and his dependence in prosperity, which was a violation of God's command, and it was a trust in self rather than God. But we start the chapter 1 through 4, we start there by seeing that David has overcome this and that he has been now taught and shown that he is unable in his own ability to make it this far in life. And then by the time we reach verse number 5, David reveals this wonderful truth. If we could say it this way, this was David's Damascus Road. Verse number 5 is David's Damascus Road. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Paul is traveling to Damascus. He is going there to imprison Christians who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. He is on his way to Damascus, and on the road to Damascus, he is hit by a blinding light that literally blinds him, and he sees Jesus there. As Jesus is speaking to him, this vision of Jesus speaks to him and explains to him that the Christ, that the God that you think you are serving is actually the one you're persecuting. In other words, on Acts chapter 9, Christ is claiming to be God, and in your pursuit of hurting and destroying those who are serving Jesus, you think you're serving God, but actually you're persecuting the God you think you're serving. Jesus was taking his position as God. In verse number 5, we find David on his own personal Damascus Road. There was a full conversion based on God's intervention in verse number 5. Look there with me. For his anger endureth but for a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Darby says it this way: a moment in his anger, a life in his favor. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I wrote that down in the front of my Bible. A moment in his anger, a life in his favor. Think of how beautiful this is. David is pointing out, by the way, how holy his God is to any other God. Remember, he just has asserted in verse number 4, his God is holy. Well, how is he holy? He goes on in verse number 5 to describe the holiness of God. Well, how is God holy? Well, God is holy in that he is different than anyone else around him. Well, what are the indicators that he is different? Well, you see, for God, you can be either a moment in his anger or a life in his favor. You have that access. In fact, he will go on to say, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now, consider this. He can't trust any other God to perform the same stability that God Jehovah can. And so he is pointing out here, do you want to know how holy God is in comparison to anything else you can trust? You know, want to know how holy God is compared to you trusting your circumstances? By the way, God is good. If I could just say this, God is the right thing to trust. Your circumstances can change on you in a moment. Consider what brings God to wrath. You say, preacher, his anger endureth for a moment. What is this thing? What is this idea of his anger or his wrath? Consider what gets God angry. Consider God's wrath. The Bible indicates for us that his wrath is brought about, Romans chapter 1, verse number 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Mike Bennett explains it this way. The Bible makes clear that God's anger is aroused by sin. By breaking his perfect and beneficial law, he is slow to anger, but when his righteous anger is provoked, he never loses control. He never loses sight of the loving purpose for which God created us. God wants us to become his children and enjoy eternal life in his kingdom. And from that perspective, all the suffering of the world might seem but a night, while true joy will last forever. You see, what is being explained here is the sin has introduced God's anger. Do you know why there's suffering in the world tonight? Because God is mean, and I can't trust a God who would let bad things happen to good people. No, my friend. A couple of things are wrong with that. Number one, there are no good people. Number two, it is not a shock that God would allow bad things to happen to sinners. The shock is that he'd ever allow one good thing to happen to sinners. Instead, the wrath of God is kindled because of our sin. My friend, you and I are best served when we recognize I do not put my trust in myself. I cannot practice what verse number 6 has described because I am the chiefest of sinners, as Paul was willing to claim for himself. No, my friend, we do better when we recognize that we are sinners and not to be trusted. And instead, because God is higher and God is holy, we recognize that he is the proper judge of sin. He is the proper judge of our weakness. And you and I don't need to go to him and try to appease him and make him happy and fearful and be fearful that we've angered God or we've made God mad. No, my friend, we can go before him, one who is holy, and though he does have wrath towards sin, we can lean on the grace he extends because of Jesus Christ. By the way, this text here is often referred to, joy cometh in the morning, is referring to the resurrection of our Savior. The same phrase that we would use in the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the disciples watched Jesus die and hang on a cross and taken down and buried. And I tell you, stayed and remained buried for 3 days and three nights. My friend, there was a time of weeping, but joy came that Easter morning when Jesus walked out of his tomb. I tell you tonight, we can put our trust in a God who has overcome that which you and I could never overcome. He has overcome our death. He has overcome our sin. He has overcome the grave for us. You say, preacher, what are my other options then? Well, I tell you, you could have the favor of God brought to you by Jesus Christ, knowing that God's wrath has been appeased, or you can trust yourself. You can trust yourself. Imagine what trusting yourself has ever brought you. In times of conflict, in times of worry, how good are you at comforting yourself? Think about what happens when man comforts himself. Guilt. Have you ever had to wrestle guilt? Try to wear down guilt or beat down guilt in your heart? You know that there are people who are trapped in a prison of guilt tonight. They're trapped in guilt. They have shame and heartache for things that they've done years ago, and they beat themselves up. Instead of taking God at his word and trusting God, they're trusting themselves. And are they a good God to trust? Absolutely not. Our flesh has a way of guilting us into non-existence. Consider depression tonight. There are those who, yes, I understand that have a medical issue, but at the same time, can I just remind you that oftentimes one of the issues of guilt, of depression, is that we're trying to medicate ourselves instead of placing our trust in some place that will not move and will not be shaken and will not be knocked over. I recognize that there are times where we need help to beat depression, but please understand that one of the primary forms that I've seen over the years has been because man is trying to deal with himself instead of finding his healing in God. Am I the best place to be? Think about for a minute what happens when man trusts himself. The excess of sin. We look at a world that serves self, and they are excessive in their wickedness. They chase one lustful thing after another. And by the way, they will justify their sin even if it hurts their spouse, even if it hurts their children, even if it hurts their family. They will allow for their sin and they will make room for their sin and they will explain away their sin. What is this? This is a man who has made himself his own God. He's trusted himself. He's trusted his ability. He judges himself and finds himself righteous. We trust in our relationships with others. We trust in science. We trust in the things that we can see or the things that we perceive that we can see. We trust in political authorities and media personalities. We trust in business opportunities and sure investments. And all the while, David said, it was in my prosperity that I began to trust myself. And every one of these are clamoring for your trust. The problem is, where every single one of these, they always move the goalposts. They expect an adherence to new models of correctness. If you were following the rules from just 5 years ago, you are now labeled a bigot and chauvinist or a prude. The problem with trusting the media is they're changing the rules every other minute. On one hand, they'll come out and they'll point the camera at anybody that looks as if they've ever violated a moral norm. At the same time, while they're protecting the guy behind the stinking camera who's been living the debauchery and no one says a word. They will scuttle stories to protect the rich and to protect the wealthy. All of this is what happens when man trusts man. You will find over and over again that man is a sinner and not to be trusted. And if you dare be willing to trust the famous, trust the celebrity, trust the media personality, trust the political authority, you will find out that you have been on a fool's errand to trust them. See, God is holy, and in his wrath he is consistent, and his favor accessible. Consider what is at the moment of the cross that handles the life of sin and gives the believer a lifetime, yea, an eternity of God's favor. Consider that with me tonight, that yes, God's wrath was for a moment. You say, what moment? The moment of Calvary. God poured out his wrath on his own son, and Jesus carried your sin and my sin, and the wrath of God was permanently placed on Christ there at the cross so that you and I never had to carry it beyond that point. Jesus took our sin, went right into a sinner's grave, and left the sinner's grave of his own volition, of his own might, and of his own power, walked out of that grave victorious over death, hell, the grave, and yea, even your sin. We don't have to worry anymore. If God's wrath was handled in a moment, now we have a lifetime of God's favor. I don't have to trust myself anymore. I have placed my trust in Christ Jesus. If he was good enough for me to trust for my eternal soul, I can trust him with tomorrow. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of verse number 5. He is the great indicator that God could be trusted above anything else that you could trust. Consider with me for a moment that Jesus, at that time of Jesus and Zacchaeus, remember the wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree? Remember, that was a man who was hungry to know Jesus, a man who had wealth of the world stolen from the very people of God. He had stolen it, but he knew he needed something more, and he went to that sycamore tree that he might meet Jesus, and Jesus came to that tree that he might meet with Zacchaeus. What we learn from this is that salvation of your soul is infinitely more than money. It is worth infinitely more than some dollar amount. Jesus and that rich young ruler, and we were reminded there that rich young ruler turned and walked away from Jesus because it cost too much to be a disciple of God. It cost too much to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What was the cost? It was to no longer trust in your riches. You don't get to trust your prosperity and follow after Jesus. Jesus said, I want you to take all that you have and sell it all and go give it to the poor. Why? Well, because you're not supposed to have money. No, you are not supposed to be trusting your money over Christ. Salvation of your soul is worth far more than the prestige money could give you. Nicodemus came to Jesus and found there that the salvation of your soul is worth infinitely more than your own religious identity. Well, people know I'm a good person. Everybody thinks I'm a moral person. Everybody knows that I'm a good person. My friend, stop trusting in it tonight. Throw yourself desperately at the feet of Jesus. He is the only shot you have of finding true happiness and joy and fulfillment in this life. Your prosperity will give you none. You say, well, how did David learn this? Would you believe it's in the text? See, God will let you face trouble without him. It won't turn out well. He has gone through trouble, and God made him stand like a mountain in a troubling storm. He has gone through hardship, and God has hid his face. Look with me at verse number 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. In other words, David says, I've been on both sides of this. I've been, like Paul said, you know, I've been abased and I've been elevated. David was saying the same thing. He looks at God and he said, look, I've gone through hardship. I've gone through pain. I've gone through loss. And you were there. I was like a mountain as the waters rushed around me. Nothing could knock me down. It seemed scary, but I was standing like a rock. But I've also been through hardship. You hid your face and I was undone. David said, I've gone through both situations. I've gone through both circumstances. You better believe I want God's favor in my life. I cannot handle the storm without the favor of God. How did David come to this place? Look at verse number 8. I cried unto the Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. Tonight, can I tell you, if you've been living that Christian atheist life, the Bible says, verse number 8, David called out to God like God would actually answer. Christian, if you've been trusting you, call out to God tonight. Lord, I'll not put my trust in me anymore. David abandoned his self-trust before it was too late. Look at verse number 9. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truths? In other words, David recognized to live this life and to spend an entire life, even a life that claims the name of Jesus Christ, but trusting in self leads to the same place as what happens when I didn't, when I trusted myself and didn't claim the name of Jesus. David had to abandon his self-trust. He abandoned it before it was too late. My friend, if you are trusting in yourself more than you're trusting in Jehovah, change now before it's too late. And look at verse number 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. See, David saw his sinfulness, and he saw that he was unloving, and you recognize this in verse number 10 when he calls out for mercy. You see, a man that calls for mercy is a man who recognizes he doesn't deserve it. The man who thinks he deserves mercy doesn't think he did anything wrong. The prison system is full of people who didn't do it. It's full of them. You can walk down to any cell and ask them if they did it. No, it was the other guy in the car. It wasn't me. It was the other guy in the car. And if they had really gotten a hold of him, then the prison system's full of people that didn't do it. Can I tell you, churches are full of people that have never sinned. Full of people who are good. The churches are full of people who are good and right and do the right thing and always have God's best interest in mind. Oh, no, by our own word, we can say it, but living it is altogether a different thing. David recognized, I need the mercy of God. I hunger for the mercy of God. I'm relying on the mercy of God. Christian, tonight, we are all clinging to the mercy of God. David found his joy in the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. You see, if I'm going to find my joy in this life, it's not going to be because my 401k is intact. I'm not making light of it, and the reality is we're going through a very hard economic time. But please, 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 with Christians and voices of 1,000 years ago, would we please stop and recognize our hope does not rest in money. It does not rest in 401k. It does not rest in the fact that tomorrow's bills are taken care of. No, that is not where our hope can rest. This is Christian atheism. Instead, we must throw our dependence on God. And then David reestablished his vocal praise of God to the end that in my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. See, Christian, just as he started in this text, the one who realizes what God has done on his behalf is liberal with his praises to that God. Tonight, Christian, if you find it hard to praise God, can I encourage you? Can I implore you to go back to your knees before the Lord and require of him, where is my trust? If I'm trusting me, identify it, show it to me, I will abandon it and place my trust in you. Christian, tonight, I encourage every one of you, won't you place your trust fully and completely in God? There is none that can compare to him. Let me pray with you as we close. Father, we love you. I thank you for your wonderful word, and I thank you, Father, that you would allow us to meet together even in this circumstances far apart, Lord. I'm so thankful that we can hold your word in our hand and turn our attention to your word and know that your spirit would speak to us even away from your house. I'm so thankful for it. We love you, Lord, and we pray you are honored and glorified in our time together tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.